We turn in Scripture to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 26. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." Luke chapter 1, and we're going to concentrate especially on verse 35, so take special note of verse 35. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house." So far we read God's holy and infallible word. As I said, it's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 14 in the back of the Psalter, found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Apostles' Creed, we have just finished a treatment of the names of our mediator. We've looked at his personal name, Jesus. We've looked at his title or his office, the title Christ or Anointed One. And then we've looked also at those names, the only begotten Son of God and our Lord. And 2 weeks ago, we especially looked at that name, our Lord. This morning, as we move on in our study of the Apostles' Creed, we turn our attention now to the life and the work of the mediator. Now we begin to study his actual life, including his sufferings and his death on the cross, and also his resurrection and his glorification. Or, as the essential students looked at it recently, we're going to look now at the state of his humiliation and also the state of his exaltation. And we begin with the state of humiliation, that is, the state in which he was guilty under the law. And then the state of exaltation, the state in which he is innocent and he is glorified because of his righteous work. This morning, we begin with looking at where it begins, the state of humiliation. We study the wonder of the virgin birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, before we begin, there is one thing that we need to be mindful of, and that is this, that what we study this morning is a great wonder. Indeed, we could say it is a great mystery. What we're going to look at this morning is referred to as the wonder of wonders. It is the wonder of grace. God himself, not just coming down to our level, but God himself taking upon himself our very own flesh and blood. Precisely so that he, God in the flesh, might take on the work of saving us from our sins, becoming man, taking upon himself our own life, so that in that life he might suffer and die on the cross. And as we consider the wonder of the virgin birth, what we need to realize is this. God reveals these things to us, not so that this might be something we just analyze or something that we just study intellectually, but God reveals to us this wonder of the virgin birth so that we might believe it and so that we might stand in awe of it and so that we might come to see also more clearly who God is as the God of power and who God is as the God of the wonder and who God is as the God of amazing grace. That's what we're going to look at, Lord willing, this morning. We take as our theme the wonder of the virgin birth. The wonder of the virgin birth. And we look at three things. First, we look at the meaning. Second, we look at the result. And then third, we look at the comfort. As we talk about the wonder of the virgin birth, there are really two different events that we can talk about. Jesus' human conception and Jesus' human birth. Let's make that distinction this morning. On the first of all, Jesus' conception, and then second, his birth. First, there is the wonder of Jesus' human conception, the virgin conception. Now, children, that word conception is a big word. The word conception simply refers to God's work of making a woman pregnant. When we say that a woman has conceived a child, what we mean is that that woman is pregnant with a baby, that God has put a baby in her womb. And this is how everybody is brought into the world. Everyone in the whole world enters into the world through conception. Everyone except for two people, Adam and Eve. Adam, remember, who was formed by the very hand of God of the dust of the earth. And then Eve, when God took from Adam a rib out of his side and made Eve from it. But as far as everyone else is concerned, this is how we all enter into the world, through conception. And this is how it was for Jesus also. Jesus entered into the world as a man through conception. Mary became pregnant with the baby Jesus. Now, conception normally takes place when a woman's egg or a woman's ovum and a male's sperm are united. That's how God has created conception. That's how normally a woman becomes pregnant. You need both a man, a man's sperm, and a woman's egg, in order to conceive a child. Conception, or becoming pregnant, normally takes place when you have a man and a woman who should be married coming together in sexual intercourse. Now, I bring that up because when we talk about Jesus being conceived, it didn't happen that way. This is the way that it always happens, but it didn't happen that way with Jesus. Because when Mary became pregnant with the baby Jesus, Mary was a virgin. That's why in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she shall be with child, Mary responds by saying, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" You see, Mary didn't yet know a man. That is, she had not been with a man sexually. She wasn't yet married. Well, she was espoused. Legally, you might say they were married, but they hadn't come together yet sexually, physically. And Mary was a godly young woman, and so she asks, "How is it possible for me to be pregnant?" And that's when the angel Gabriel reveals to her, the child with whom she will become pregnant will be conceived by the Holy Ghost. And what that means is that this baby Jesus will have no earthly father. Biologically speaking, Jesus has no earthly father. Jesus won't have an earthly father because for Jesus, God will be his father. Jesus won't be conceived by a man. He will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to understand this a little better, let us turn our attention to what the angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 1, verse 35. In Luke 1, verse 35, you really have the fullest description or explanation in all of Scripture of the virgin conception of Jesus. In Luke 1, verse 35, we read, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." First of all, notice the reference to the Holy Ghost. The angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." And we should understand there in verse 35 that that's Hebrew parallelism, so that the second half of that statement is repeating the first half and is expanding on it, building on it, so that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost and the power of the highest are the same. Now, we know that the Holy Ghost is more than just a power, but we can also refer to the Holy Spirit that way. As the Belgic Confession says, the Holy Spirit is the power and might who proceeds from the Father, the eternal power and might who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon Mary, and the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow Mary. Second of all, notice the way that the angel describes the work of the Holy Spirit. The angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And what that emphasizes is that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, will come down upon Mary from heaven. He will come upon Mary from heaven. Then the power, we read, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that word overshadow emphasizes two things. First, it emphasizes that what the Holy Spirit is going to do here is going to be a mysterious thing. To overshadow means to envelop or to wrap up in shadow. It means that the Holy Spirit's work upon Mary and within Mary is going to be hidden. God, as it were, draws the curtain over this work so that no one can witness or comprehend what the Spirit does when the Holy Spirit works within the womb of Mary. The power of the highest will overshadow thee. And when I think of this, I can't help but also think of what happened on Good Friday. Remember those 3 hours of darkness where the whole land was covered with darkness and God, as it were, was putting a curtain over everything so that no human eye could see or be a witness to what was going on there at the cross of Jesus. These things are too holy for man's eye. Or even what we talked about last week Sunday with the resurrection of Jesus, right? There were no eyewitnesses there at the sepulcher because Jesus' glorification, his transformation, that was something God put a veil over, something that's communicating to us that this is something holy. And it's the same thing here. Second, the word overshadow emphasizes the idea of covering something over in order to protect it, to shield it. The Holy Spirit will take care of Mary and protect Mary during this great work. Mary must not be afraid here. Now, beyond that, no more explanation is given. As I emphasized in the introduction, this is a wonder of grace. God is not presenting these details so much for our analysis, but for our adoration. He reveals these truths to us so that we might understand a bit, and so that we might see the power and the grace of God here in this event. And the result of this event is that Mary will be with child. The Holy Spirit will conceive a child in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that Mary will be pregnant. And the result is also that this child in the womb of Mary will be no ordinary child, no mere man, but that child in that womb will be called the Son of God. The angel says, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not the Son of Man, not the Son of, or the Son of a man, to make that clear, not the Son of a man, not the Son of Joseph, but the Son of God. Because God conceived this child. God is the Father of this child in Mary's womb. Now I need to add, there's more in this event going on, because what the Bible also reveals in other passages and what the Heidelberg Catechism also emphasizes is that the reality is Jesus himself took to himself our human flesh and blood. And maybe I should put that this way. He took to himself our flesh and blood. We need to keep that in our thoughts as well. I don't want to give the impression here this morning that Jesus Christ is passive here in this holy event. We need to remember that it is the second person of the Trinity who is very active also, who's coming down to our earth and who is taking upon himself in this very moment our flesh and blood. And other passages from the Bible communicate that truth to us. Philippians 2 verse 7 says, Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 speaks of how, although he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Jesus was existing before the virgin birth. He was existing as the eternal and natural Son of God. He is God, who now in this moment of time takes upon himself our flesh. So that reality is also there in this event, but in the way that we're approaching it this morning, and especially as we're looking at it through the lens of Luke 1 verse 35, this is how we're emphasizing it, that the child, that infant child, that embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary is conceived as the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. So quite clearly, a wonder is taking place in the womb of Mary. Mary, who is a virgin. Mary, who has not yet known a man sexually. The Holy Spirit forms an embryo and a human being is conceived, consisting of a human body and a human soul, namely the human being, the human nature of Jesus the Christ. Like other human embryos, this human embryo is fully biological, genetically human, has all the DNA that it needs for growth and maturity from the moment of conception. It grows and develops in the womb for 9 months. And yet the reality is also this. It's not just that the Holy Spirit conceives a mere human embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's not just here that the Holy Spirit forms a human nature of body and soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The reality is also this. The Holy Spirit, in the moment of conception, unites that body and soul to the person of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. The reality is that human who is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary is also God. He is God, the eternal God. He is the Word by whom all the worlds were created. And He is the Word now becoming flesh. He is God even now as He is also a human embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And here's a point worth making. Maybe this is obvious. But it's not as if the man Jesus became God sometime later, right? At His baptism or maybe at His resurrection, perhaps. That's rank heresy. People will teach that, but that's rank heresy. No, Jesus is eternally, unchangeably God, and He was God even before the very moment of His human conception. That's the virgin conception. And then, as I said earlier, there's two things to distinguish here. Jesus' human conception and His human birth. The virgin conception and the virgin birth. That human embryo undergoes development for 9 months in the womb of Mary. And then that baby is born just like any other baby is born. Joseph and Mary just so happen to be in Bethlehem because Caesar has issued a decree that all the world be taxed. Mary is full term and the baby is ready to be born. And Mary was a virgin during that whole time period. She had not yet been with a man, even up until the time Jesus was born. That's the virgin birth. But now you can see, it's really the virgin conception that we want to emphasize when we speak about the virgin birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, before we move on to the second point of the sermon, let's notice a few things that we can point out about this glorious truth of the virgin birth. I have two things to point out. The first thing that stands out, that we need to appreciate, is this. Notice how in all of this work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit alone. That is to say, Jesus was not conceived in the womb of Mary by the cooperation or the contribution of man. Even as you read through the account in Luke chapter 1, this is something that stands on the foreground. God does not come to Mary and ask Mary for her permission to be the mother of Jesus. God does not need her cooperation in any way. This is simply something that God sovereignly does. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. This is what's going to happen with you, Mary. Mary, don't be afraid. This is the grace of God being shown to you. You have found favor with God. God is showing you wonderful grace, wonderful favor. But the point now is this is God's work. And that's significant for two reasons. First, it is significant because this is in line with how God carries out all of our salvation. Right? This is consistent. God does not ask us for permission to save us. God does not ask us for permission for Him to show us grace or favor. God does not offer us a high and holy calling in His church and then leave it to us whether to accept it or reject it. And just so, here too, in this marvelous work of salvation, in this step in God's work of salvation, it's the same thing. This is God's sovereign work alone. And then, second, it's significant because this is just one other place in which the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. The Roman Catholic Church emphasizes that Mary consented to be the mother of Jesus Christ, as if God proposed this idea to Mary, and then Mary accepted it. And so, the Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary, worships her, and then speaks of her as a kind of spiritual mother to God's people. And that's not how it is at all. Yes, it's true that Mary does not lodge any objections. It's true that Mary here, as a young woman, does not protest the will of God. Her response is marvelous. But it's not as if Mary says to God, "Yes, God, I give you my approval to do this." No, Mary simply confesses herself to be the servant of the Lord. She says in Luke 1, verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." Mary recognizes as a young woman that she is a mere creature of God's handiwork, and God is free to do with her as it pleases him. He is the potter, she is the clay, her life belongs to him. His it was to decree and to command, hers it is now to obey. The point worth emphasizing is this. This work is entirely God's work. Mary did not contribute to the incarnation or to the conception of the Son of God in her womb. Mary did not contribute to God's work of salvation any more than we contribute to our salvation. No, if we really want to press the issue, we should be saying, as the Belch Confession says so wonderfully, that Mary is beholden to God for the honor. Mary is indebted to God for this particular honor of being used by God in this way, in God's work of salvation. And Mary, godly as she is, she understands that. And she praises God. She knows herself to be blessed. And her song, which we read, communicates that very clearly. So we are not to worship Mary or to praise Mary for her consent for Jesus to be born. No, Mary herself is in need of a Savior, just as we are. And our salvation is the work of God alone. And that's true all the way through, also right here in the case of the virgin conception. That's the first thing. The second thing that we need to point out, still in the first point of the sermon, is this. The source of the human nature of Jesus was Mary. All right, it's all the work of God, but the substance from which the Holy Spirit makes the human nature of Jesus is from Mary. That is to say, Jesus derived his human flesh and blood from the flesh and blood of Mary. Jesus is formed by the Holy Spirit of the substance of Mary. Notice again that language in verse 35. Notice now the second half of that verse. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Notice, "shall be born of thee." The angel doesn't say that the child will be born through thee, as if Mary is just some kind of pipeline, some channel for Jesus to be born through, but he shall be born of thee. And that little preposition "of" is a reference to the source. The source of the human nature of Jesus is not heaven, but Mary. The Spirit formed it, but he used the substance of Mary. And that too is significant. That is doctrinally important, because if the Holy Spirit had not done it this way, Jesus would not be biologically related to Mary. And if Jesus is not biologically related to Mary, he's not related to David, the king. He's not related to the royal line. He's not related to our human race. He would not be then bone of our bone and flesh of our very flesh. He would not be part of our human race. And as a result, he would not be able to stand in our place, bearing the guilt of our sins. We need a mediator who is of us, and our human race. This is significant because there were those at the time of the Reformation, and still today, who taught and teach an erroneous view of Jesus' conception. There are Baptists, there are Anabaptists who teach that the Holy Spirit formed Jesus out of a special human flesh and then planted that flesh in the womb of Mary. As if Mary was, you might say, a surrogate mother for Jesus. But that's not how it is. Mary was not a surrogate mother or just a carrier. Jesus is of the flesh and blood of Mary. She is his mother. And yet that's also why this whole event is very mysterious. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of the substance of Mary, yet also in such a way that Jesus was kept holy. That's the way it was. That's the way it had to be. That's how it's described, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. And this is what true faith believes. This is how Scripture describes it for us. And this is what true faith believes. That's the meaning of the virgin birth. Now, the reason we are careful in explaining the meaning of the virgin birth and the virgin conception and the virgin birth is because now of the result that we have with all these things. What is the result? And I've touched on this a little bit already, but what is the result of the virgin conception and the virgin birth? I've got three things to point out here. First, the result is this. God Almighty and God Eternal takes upon himself our very flesh and blood. God himself becomes incarnate. And that word incarnate simply means in the flesh, coming in the flesh. God is the one who comes into our flesh. The result of the virgin conception is this: Emmanuel, God with us. The result of the virgin conception is this: God and man united together in one person, namely the one person of the second person of the Trinity. That's the significance of being conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the significance of Mary being a virgin. This child conceived in her womb is no mere man. Yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. God of God, light of light. This child did not come from man. This child did not come from below. This child came from above. This child is the Lord from heaven. Jesus has no earthly father because Jesus' father is God. Jesus has no earthly father because Jesus himself is God. The second person of the Trinity taking upon himself, assuming to himself our human nature. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so succinctly and so beautifully. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer: that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature, the very being, the very essence of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So first, the result is this: Jesus is fully God and fully man, united together in the one person of the second person of the Trinity. Second, the result is this: he is sinless. He is holy. Through the wonder of the virgin conception, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is preserved holy. Again, Luke 1 verse 35 makes reference to this. The angel Gabriel says, "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee." He is holy. He's holy because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and all the operations of the Holy Spirit are holy. And if he was conceived of a man, he would be a sinner. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. In addition, if he were a mere man, he would be personally guilty of the sin of Father Adam. In addition, even though Mary herself was a sinner, the Holy Spirit is operating in this way too, so that as he takes of the substance of Mary and conceives Jesus in her womb, the Holy Spirit protects Jesus from Mary's sinfulness. He's holy. Because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in this mysterious work, and because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, who is holy himself, and he takes to himself a human nature, and with that human nature now, Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, is perfectly devoted to God in love, and with that human nature, he is separate from all defilement. Even as he grows in Mary's womb, he remains holy. He is holy when he's being carried in her womb. When he is born, he is holy. Throughout his life, he is holy. In his death, he is holy. In his resurrection, he is holy. And now, as the exalted, ascended and exalted Lord over all, he is forever holy. He is holy in his body and in his soul, his mind, his will, and of course, in his divine person. Ultimately, when we consider the result of the virgin birth, the third result, we must say this. The result is that Jesus is the one who fits all the requirements for our mediator. Remember that question? What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very God and perfectly righteous, or very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, all created things, that is one who is also very God. And that's exactly what God himself is accomplishing through the virgin birth. Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and he's perfectly righteous. We have a mediator. And that's exactly why God accomplished the virgin birth. And beloved, that's really where we should see the wonder of the virgin birth also. The virgin birth itself is a glorious wonder. It is the wonder of wonders. But the wonder that stands behind the virgin birth is this. God is doing this so that you and I might have exactly that mediator that we need. God became man. God did this so that we might be delivered from our sin and our death and our misery. God himself is doing this so that he himself might take our sin and misery upon himself and endure the punishment that was due to us for these sins. God became man so that as God, he would be able to bear up under the burden of God's punishment, sustain himself as he endures that punishment. God became man so that as man, he could be the appropriate substitute. He could suffer and he could die for our sins. And God became man so that he, God in the flesh, might be a righteous man, bringing to God, bringing to himself that sacrifice that was acceptable in his eyes. And you see here, God is doing it all. It is all of God. And why was God pleased to do it? Because he loves us. For our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's what God's doing in the virgin birth. God didn't have to do anything. He could cast the whole human race into the agonies of hell, but he chose to do this because of his love for his people. God was pleased to do it also because in his love for his people, he wanted to reveal to us who he is as the God of the covenant. That this is who he is. He's the God who comes so close to his people, who wants to draw his people so close to himself that he even enters into their very flesh and blood that he might bring them to himself and be one with them and enrich that covenant relationship bring it to a higher level than it was in the Garden of Eden. And then God was pleased to do it also. This is the end of it all. To showcase his own glory. To showcase his power. To showcase his wisdom. To showcase his glory. When you look at creation around you, and I've said this before and I'll say this again. When you look at creation around you, you see God's power. You see his wisdom. You see his goodness. You see his creative, his infinite creative abilities. And you see his glory. But now when you look at the incarnation, you look at Jesus, you look into scripture, and you see God becoming man in order to save us from our sins, that's where you see God's power. That's where you see God's wisdom. That's where you see God's grace. That's where you see his infinite creative ability on powerful display. As the angel says to Mary, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Creation, we might say, from one point of view, that's impossible. From a human point of view, it's a human impossibility. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. But then the incarnation, that goes even deeper. That's even more glorious. God entering into that creation, taking upon himself our flesh and blood. God himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as tiny as a speck of sand, clothed in weakness. That's God. We might say impossible. And then maybe we think all other kinds of thoughts, I do at least. What about if Mary, by accident, had an abortion? Or what happened if Mary died in those 9 months? Right? And then you're reminded, well, God is in control of everything. And God was there not only, but God was in control. He was sovereign over everything. And then you see God is in control of everything in another new light. Because you see that there he is as a speck of sand in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Such a weak position, but he knows exactly what he's doing. With God, nothing shall be impossible. The virgin birth is not just the wonder of wonders, it is a wonder of grace. This is his love for us, that he freely takes upon himself our flesh and blood, is born into the sin-cursed world, born under the law, so that he might die in the place of shameful sinners. This is the love of God for his people in Christ. And there is where we also see the comfort of this doctrine of the virgin birth. The great comfort of the doctrine of the virgin birth is that we have a mediator. God has provided that only way of escape. God has provided what by all human accounts was completely impossible. God has provided a mediator. As the Catechism says, what profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. The reality is this, beloved. Either the virgin birth is true, and we embrace it as true, and we have a Savior. And we have one who is able to present the sacrifice on the cross, and who did it. Or the reality is this. This virgin birth is not true. This whole story is a fraud and a sham. Jesus is an illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary. He's born of fornication. That's what the Jews are going to accuse him with in John chapter 8. We're going to read that tonight. Either everything going on here in Luke chapter 1 is holy and true, or this is all a very shameful fabrication, and there is no mediator, and there still is no salvation. This is how important the virgin birth is. But for us, knowing the truth of the virgin birth, seeing it clearly from Scripture, we understand. We have a mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he is able to cover in the sight of God all my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And the great comfort of the virgin birth is also this. Not only do we have a Savior, but we have a Savior who is just like us. except for sin. Who understands us in our human nature through and through. Who knows our struggles. Who knows what it is to walk in this life, in this flesh. Who knows our need for grace. Who knows through his own experience our own need for comfort. And he is with us through life. He is with us through death. He is with us when we are burdened. He is with us always. He is Emmanuel, forever Emmanuel, God with us. This is what true faith believes. This is what true faith rests in. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect, all-sufficient mediator and Savior. That's the testimony of the virgin birth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thou who didst not spare thine only begotten Son, but who freely delivered him up for us all, how shalt thou not also with him freely give us all things? We worship thee. We bless thy name for this wonder of wonders. We thank thee, Father, for the faith that thou hast given us to receive it, embrace it, and enjoy it. Strengthen our faith and use this preaching to shape our hearts and shape our lives, that we might rest in these truths, exult in them, and live joyfully out of them. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.